2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read just a couple of verses from verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, and he's referring to the day of Christ in verse 2, except there come a falling away first. That is a reference to apostasy, turning away from the faith of Christ. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Since the startling announcement of last month by the Roman Catholic Pope Benedict that he was to resign the office of Pope, a decision almost unprecedented in Rome's history, there has been a lot of interest, particularly in the media, in the election of a new Pope. That whole process, the conclave of 115 cardinals, the so-called princes of the Church, minus, I might add, the head of the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland, Keith O'Brien, the cardinal who resigned 1 week before because of allegations of sodomite activity with priests and seminarians, went ahead with the usual spotlight of the world's media upon it. As well as the obvious interest of the Roman Catholic faithful who wanted to know who their new spiritual leader would be, there was what I consider to be the disgusting behaviour of supposed evangelicals like John Piper and Rick Warren, who both tweeted, that's the modern means of communication for twits, tweeting. They both tweeted concerning their prayers for the election in Rome. In Warren's case, prayer and fasting for the will of God to be made known to the cardinals. Unbelievable for someone who claims to be a Southern Baptist minister. After a couple of blasts of black smoke on successive days this week, certainly not holy smoke, there was the appearance of white smoke on Wednesday, signifying that a new papa had been chosen. El Papa, as he's called in Spanish, means the father. So the very term pope is one that I don't like to use, because it contravenes the scripture, which says no man is to be called father upon the earth. It means your spiritual father. So that not only applies to a priest, who I refuse to call father anything, or to the Pope himself. The choice of the cardinals, or so we're led to believe, was, and I think I'll get this right, but maybe not, Jorge Bergoglio, or Bergoglio, of Buenos Aires, Argentina, who will take the name Pope Francis after the famous Francis of Assisi of the 13th century. He is the first non-European pope in modern times, and he is the first ever member of the Jesuit order. I could talk about the Jesuits today for a very long time. I will resist that temptation, but they are not good people. Even within Rome itself, the Jesuit order has been very, very unpopular through the centuries. Now, there have been denials by the Vatican already, before he got started good, concerning allegations of Bergoglio's apparent cozy relationship in the past with the military junta in Argentina, including charges that he did not do enough to intervene when people were being kidnapped, among them his own priests, and being mistreated by the military powers in his country. There has, of course, been the usual charm offensive by the Roman Catholic Church, and the well-oiled media machine has gone into overdrive in talking up the virtues of the new leader. Francis has already held his first press conference before the assembled hordes of fawning television and printed media commentators, but without taking questions, of course. There's a lot that could be said in these circumstances. We could talk about the rather curious and unusual spectacle of having two elected popes living at one and the same time. though this still falls far short of the precedent set some centuries ago when there were three living popes. This is a fact of history, all of whom operated under the curse of the other two because of their individual claims to be the one true successor of Peter. So the line of popes actually has a curse of at least two other popes upon it. Now, I could speculate this morning concerning the real reason for the standing down of the one now called by some people the ex-Benedict, or we could speak of the political ramifications of the election of this new pope and his expected positions on social issues of the day, etc., etc. But my purpose today is quite simple and straightforward. I'm a gospel minister. It is my duty to preach the word. And as part of that duty, I find in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that I am called, as other ministers are, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. It is part of true ministry to expose error, wherever that error may come from, whatever that error may be. At my ordination, I swore upon the scriptures and signed my own name to it that I would preach and faithfully teach the doctrines not only of scripture but which are contained in the articles of faith of our own denomination and the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear on the matter of Antichrist. And I want to quote from that confession, which I penned as my own confession of faith. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, unquote. And when we say the Pope is Antichrist, we are referring to the dynasty of popes. We're referring to the office. We're referring to the seat upon which he sits. My purpose is straightforward. It is to show, because it is a hot button issue, it's relevant, it's happened just this week, to show yet again that the very office of Pope is unscriptural. The papal system is in fact unchristian and is pagan both in origin and operation. Now, I know that that's unpopular to say, and it's never been my intention, and never would it be my intention, to unnecessarily offend people. It is not my purpose to offend Roman Catholics unnecessarily, or anyone else for that matter. But I want to tell you, it's impossible to be a Bible preacher without preaching that which is offensive. It is impossible to declare what the Scripture says without at the same time exposing error. And the errors of Rome are many. I say it's an unpopular thing in today's ecumenical climate to say anything negative about Rome. Let me say this, even many conservatives in America, political conservatives and evangelicals, they have been carried away by the apparently strong stand of Roman Catholicism on social issues like abortion and gay marriage. The pro-life movement has been hijacked by Roman priests like Frank Pavone and others. And lots of political conservatives, including evangelical Christians, have taken their eye off the ball as a result, and are now, in my judgment, and it's very clear to see by their public pronouncements, soft peddling the differences with Rome on doctrinal issues. And I want to say this, no issue, however dear to your heart or mine, could ever be more important than the purity of the gospel of Christ. No issue can be more important than the gospel and Christ himself. The lives of babies in the womb, while precious, can never be viewed as more precious than the souls of men, or the revealed truth of God in Holy Scripture. Now let me say, I'm pro-life. Of course I am. The Bible is pro-life. But I am pro-gospel, and I am pro-Christ, and I am pro-Holy Scripture, all of the above. The papacy and all its works is a colossal lie and a fraud. Rome is not a Christian church. Rome is an anti-Christian system of pagan worship and superstition. I talked about the media frenzy. It's unbelievable almost, if you didn't know that there are sinister powers at work in the background, unbelievable that the networks would give such attention as they do to the election of a new pope. Wall-to-wall coverage. Radio, television, the printed media, all represented in their hundreds and thousands in the city of Rome waiting for this election. Could I say, I think there was even more interest in that than there was in the presidential election here in the States. On a live BBC television report of the papal conclave, it was stated by the program presenter this past week that the cardinals were meeting to, quote, choose a successor to St. Peter, who was appointed as the first pope by the Lord Jesus Christ, unquote. Interestingly, the anchor of that program did not say that this is what Catholics believe, but said rather, this is what was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appointed Peter as the first pope, and the cardinals, 115 of them in Rome, were now meeting to choose a successor to Peter. Now, in response to that, I would like to employ the immortal words of the soon-to-be-burned Archbishop Thomas Cranmer of England, who said at his trial for heresy, quote, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrines, unquote. From there he was carried down from the stage and taken to the fire and burned to the stake. I want to speak this morning about what the Bible says about the papacy, because the Bible does talk about this subject. I have 2 points, very simple. Number one, the papacy, it is the subject of prophecy. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, here we have what is called a genealogy. The first verse shows us that these are the generations of the sons of Noah. You come to verse 8, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or as it is in the margin, Babylon. So here in the scripture, the Old Testament, we have mention made of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a place. It was a real place on the earth. But you keep your finger there and just think about the fact that Babel or Babylon became the grand seat of idolatry and consecrated prostitution. Fact of history. The Chaldean mysteries can be traced up to the days of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, who lived only a few centuries after the flood. The identity between the systems of ancient Babylon and papal Rome can be established if we inquire insofar as how does the system of the papacy agree with the system established in these Babylonian mysteries. Well, there's one parallel that we can definitely draw, and that is the character of mystery that attaches to both the modern Roman and the ancient Babylonian systems. Now turn further on in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 51 and verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now Babylon had within it the system of Babylonian worship. And we could go into all of that today if we had time. And certainly if you look at Babylonian worship and all that was involved in that and compare it with Rome's worship through the centuries, there's a very strong correlation between them. But just think about what Jeremiah said here. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Now you come to the New Testament, to the portion that we read in our Bible reading this morning, Revelation chapter 17. And you'll find words there that are reminiscent of what Jeremiah wrote. In verse 2 of Revelation 17, it records, with whom, this is with the whore, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Look at verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And then when you come to chapter 18, verse 3, it says, therefore all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. I believe that the one stands to the other in the relation of type and anti-type. In your authorized version, what we call the King James Version, in Revelation 17, verse 5, you have words in the uppercase. You ever ask yourself the question, why? And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here is the antitype of which Babylonian worship was the type. And I'm here to tell you that what is described in Revelation 17 is Rome. I believe that with all my heart. It actually mentions that the woman is that great city which is built on seven hills. Seven mountains, verse 9 says, on which the woman sitteth. It is Rome that is in view. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it mentions there the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. If you look into the parallel between Babylonian worship and Rome's worship, both recognized in words the one infinite and almighty creator, God, but the mother and child were the grand objects of worship. The worship of the mother and the child, the goddess and her son, was a feature of Babylon's worship. The worship of Tammuz is mentioned in the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 8. From Babylon, the worship of the mother and the child spread to the ends of the earth. The goddess, the mother, and son. They were worshipped with enthusiasm. Their images were set everywhere up and adored. And in the long run, the mother eventually eclipsed the son. And we see that in Romanism. The Pope before last, was it? The one that they're beatifying, John Paul II, he dedicated his papacy to Mary, the Mother of God. Everywhere he went, he dedicated the place to Mary. He was in Knock in Ireland. There's a shrine there now since his visit, dedicated to the worship of Mary. The same is true of Fatima in Portugal. Medjugorje over in Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia. The worship of Mary is a feature of Romanism. If you don't believe that, then just look at the subject of the rosary. How many Hail Marys are there to every Our Father? Romanism is the worship of Ave Maria. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Be with us now and at the hour of our death. People know that, who've been brought up in that system. It's the worship of the mother and the child. Do you know that Mary doesn't get, or Christ doesn't get his purity from some innate reason? He's not pure of himself. He gets his purity from his mother. Because Rome teaches that not only was Christ virgin born, but Mary herself was virgin born. No evidence of that anywhere in the scripture. None. The worship of Mary is a feature of Rome's worship. The names of blasphemy that have been bestowed upon Mary by the papacy are without scriptural foundation, but all of them found in Babylonian idolatry. The Queen of Heaven, for instance. The Star of the Sea. In the prophets we read of cakes being baked and offered to the Queen of Heaven. A forerunner of Mary worship. Priests in vestments, idolatrous processions, part and parcel of Babylonian rites and ceremonies. We have a missionary in Mexico City. He'll be able to tell you himself about the processions that take place all the time, dedicated to Our Lady of Guadalupe, the churches that are given over to the worship of Mary. I was in a Mexican restaurant not so very long ago, and they very kindly gave me a calendar. And every picture on every page was of a Roman Catholic church in Mexico, and every one of them was dedicated to the worship of Our Lady. The Bible shows us in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 6 how that idolatrous processions were well known among the Chaldeans. It mentions their gods, Bel and Nebo. Isaiah 46 verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. What are they talking about? They're talking about traveling through the streets and lanes in the villages with these idols on the back of a cart drawn by animals. You'll see the same thing in many Catholic countries. In fact, you'll see it in a Protestant country where Our Lady of Walsingham is worshipped every year in East Anglia in England. History shows that in Babylon and in Egypt, the worship of the Sacred Heart was extensive. You've seen the Sacred Heart, that which sets out like a 3D image on a picture which purports to be Jesus. Horrible thing. That was known in Babylonian worship. I tell you, popery undoubtedly is revived paganism. It is Christianized paganism, if you will. The veneration of relics, the clothing and the crowning of images, the rosary, lighting of candles for prayers for the dead, the sign of the cross. They all have their origins in Babylonish ritualism. And it's alive and well today. You will need to drive around this neighborhood and find that in various yards and in people's properties there are depictions of the Virgin Mary, statues and porcelain, Delft, things that purport to be Mary. It's very sad. It's paganism. It has no foundation in Scripture. And when it comes to the identification of Antichrist, we can see how many in church history have viewed this matter. See, I happen to know that today, someone like myself, and people who take the line that our church takes, are looked upon as a kind of a lunatic fringe in the church. But can I just tell you that all of the major denominations that are Protestant denominations have in their doctrinal statements whether it be the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Philadelphia Confession, whether it be the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, whether it be the Westminster Confession of Faith of Presbyterians, whether it be the letter of John Wesley concerning Antichrist in the Methodists, you name it, they all identify the papacy as Antichrist. John Wesley, for example, said of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 that we read this morning, however, in many respects, the Pope has an indisputable claim to those titles. He is, in an emphatical sense, the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure, and he is too properly styled the son of perdition. And he gives all the reasons why he believes that. John Knox of Scotland, the reformer, said the Pope is the head of the Kirk Antichrist. I have no doubt, talking about the Roman Church, that it is the synagogue of Satan, and the head thereof called the Pope to be the man of sin of whom the Apostle speaketh. Bishop Ridley, who was burned along with Latimer under the Bloody Mary, said in 1557, the see of Rome is the seat of Satan, and the bishop of the same that maintaineth the abominations thereof is Antichrist himself indeed. Martin Luther believed that the papacy was the Antichrist of the Scriptures. We have a lot of people today calling themselves New Calvinists. I wonder how many of them believe what John Calvin said about the Pope. Well, I'll tell you what he said in a letter. The arrogance of Antichrist, of which Paul speaks, is that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. For where is the incomparable majesty of God after mortal man has been exalted to such a height that his laws take precedence of God's eternal decrees? I deny him to be the vicar of Christ, who in furiously persecuting the gospel demonstrates by his conduct that he is Antichrist. I deny him to be the successor of Peter, who is doing his utmost to demolish every edifice that Peter built. And I could go on. William Tyndale, who was burned to the stake, who translated the New Testament into our tongue, who desired that every ploughboy in England would be able to read the Bible for himself, William Tyndale believed that the Bishop of Rome was Antichrist. The translators of our Bible, the Authorized Version, if you care to look into the epistle dedicatory at the front of your Bible, you don't need to do it right now, but the translators in their preface declare in writing in defense of the truth that it had given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed. So in common with the reformers, the translators regarded the dynasty of popes as the Antichrist of Scripture. When the Pope is crowned, and he is crowned, they put a triple tiara on his head. It is with the words, receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art father of kings and princes, ruler of the world, and vicar on earth of Jesus Christ. Vicar on earth of Jesus Christ. A vicar is a replacement or a representative. We talk about the vicarious death of Christ, that he died for us. So to call yourself the vicar of Christ means that you are the representative of Christ on earth. And can I just say to you, that is blasphemy. For anyone to abrogate to themselves or to take to themselves something that belongs to the Lord himself. And I'll tell you, the only vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the representative of the Lord Jesus. The Savior said, if I go away, I will send him unto you, the Comforter. The Pope takes to himself arrogant, unscriptural claims. And I believe the papacy is the subject of prophecy, but I don't have the time to go further into that. What I would like to say now is under the second point. It's really a question. The BBC presenter claimed that what was happening in Rome this past week was the will of God, that the church was choosing a successor to St. Peter, because Peter was the first pope appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask a question. The pope, is he the successor of Peter? This is Rome's proud boast. And therefore, the one holy Catholic Church ruled over by Peter's successor is the one true apostolic church founded by Christ. But is that true? Is that true? There is no doubt that when you come to Matthew chapter 16, there are verses there that are foundational, as far as Rome is concerned, to the whole position of the papacy. Of course, we could talk today about the Isidorian Decretals. These were documents purporting to teach the infallibility of the Pope. They've been shown to be fictitious, have been shown to be forgeries, and even Rome itself and her theologians will admit that, but they still continue to perpetuate the myth, though they reject the foundation of it. But the so-called scriptural foundation of the papacy is Matthew chapter 16, particularly when the Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to Peter's words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Very often you will see in connection with the papacy insignia which have cross keys, because Rome believes that the Pope holds the keys to the kingdom of God. If he has the keys, you're not getting in unless he lets you in. He has the keys. Unless you are subservient to the papacy, there is no salvation for you. That is the official teaching of the Roman Church. And don't let these ecumenists tell you something different, because they will tell you something different. Yes, they've changed the terminology from heretics to separated brethren, but it's the same thing. You're outside the fold, and you're outside the family, and without being in fellowship with the See of Rome, you're lost. Now, interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church has a version of the Bible called the Confraternity Version. I have to say, there's more truth in that than there is in some of these modern perversions. Having said that, in this passage in Matthew chapter 16, if you have it before you, the Confraternity Version of the Catholic Church adds the following interpretation. Keys are a symbol of authority. Peter has the power to admit into the church and to exclude therefrom. Nor is he merely the porter. He has complete power within the church. There was, many years ago in America here, an archbishop in Baltimore called Cardinal Gibbons. He wrote a book called Faith of Our Fathers. And in that book, he said, "The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that the same spiritual supremacy has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor," unquote. But that is the official position of the Roman Church. And the whole structure of that system is built on the assumption that in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus appointed Peter the first pope. And so he established right there the papacy. Now, if we can disprove the primacy of Peter, then the foundation of the papacy comes crumbling down. Destroy the papacy and the whole Roman hierarchy topples with it. Cardinals and monsignors and archbishops and bishops and priests. Their system of priesthood depends absolutely upon their claim that Peter was the first pope at Rome and that they are his successors. But as I read my Bible, and you can read yours, you'll find that Peter never once was consecrated a pope. There was never any primacy conferred on Peter. If you look at the Greek of Matthew chapter 16, you'll see that the Lord Jesus uses the word Peter. It's translated as such in the English. Thou art Peter. The word is Petros. It's a masculine word. And when he uses the word rock, it's a different word. It's the word Petra. It's feminine. And it refers not to a person, but to the declaration that Peter had just made about Christ's deity. See, Peter had only after just said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's that that Jesus was referring to when he said, Upon this rock I will build my church. Using Peter's name and making, as it were, a play upon words, he said to Peter this, You're Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. The truth that Peter had just confessed was the foundation on which Christ would build his church. And so he means here that Peter had seen the basic essential truth concerning his person, the essential truth on which the church would be founded, and that nothing would be able to overthrow that truth, not even all the forces of hell that might be arrayed against it. The Lord will build his church. By the way, the word for Peter, Petros, is a Greek word that is commonly used of a small movable item, a stone, a mere pebble. But Petra, for rock, refers to an immovable foundation. In this instance, the basic truth that Peter had just confessed, the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's the rock on which the church is built. The Lord Jesus, Ephesians 2:20, is the chief cornerstone. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of Romanism is a man sitting in an office claiming to be the vicar of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never once hinted that Peter was the Pope. Isn't it interesting that in the very portion that they use, Matthew 16, I want you to see this. In that very portion, just a few verses later, when the Lord talked about his own death upon the cross that was upcoming, the Bible says in verse 22 of Matthew 16, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. I'm not going to see that happen, Lord. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to die. I'm not going to allow that to happen. And here's what happened in verse 23. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's a funny thing to say to a man you're just appointed as a pope. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're talking as if it's the devil talking. The Lord never gave that impression, nor did he say any such thing. Don't we read later on that Peter slept in Gethsemane during the Lord's time of agony? He rashly took out his sword and cut off the servant's ear and drew a rebuke from Christ as a result. He boasted that he was ready to die for his master. Said, Though all men forsake thee, Lord, yet will not I. What did he do? Shamefully denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Denied that he even knew the Lord. That's strange behavior for one who you want to view as the Pope. Even after Pentecost, Peter was still subject to such serious error that his hypocrisy had to be rebuked by Paul. Because in Galatians chapter 2 verse 11, the Bible tells us that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And yet we're told that this one who sits on the chair of St. Peter, so called, is infallible in matters of faith and morals. There's much that the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the papacy which can be clearly refuted from Scripture. The whole issue about the keys. You could say, well, that's a difficult verse to interpret, isn't it? Giving the keys of the kingdom and loosing and binding. But in the 18th chapter of Matthew, you'll see that the same power was given to all the disciples, not just to Peter. You'll find as well that there's no superiority on Peter's part that's even hinted at here. Because the Lord Jesus talked about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, how that they shut the kingdom of heaven against men. They didn't enter in themselves. Neither will you allow them that are entering in to enter. The Lord's clearly teaching here that the scribes and the Pharisees, in that the word of God was in their hands, they had the power of declaring that word to the people. And by the gospel to open the kingdom of heaven to men. And in withholding that word, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against people. That's all that's signified there. The power that Peter had, just like all the other apostles, was a declaratory power. The authority to announce the terms on which God would announce salvation and would grant salvation. It was not an absolute power to admit or to exclude from the kingdom of heaven. But this is what Rome teaches. The keys symbolize the authority to open. To open, in this instance, the kingdom of heaven to men through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what you and I do when we go forth with the gospel. We are declaring to men and women that if you come to Christ for salvation, that He will save you. The gospel is the means whereby people will enter into the kingdom of God. That's all that is signified by this. And I think that Peter understood that himself as you look at his ministry in the New Testament. I have to say, Peter never claimed to be a pope. If you look at his own words, and that's what we really should look at, 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll find there that the Apostle Peter introduces himself by exhorting the elders as an elder. That's how he speaks of himself. He doesn't say, now here's a papal encyclical. Here's a message that I'm giving to you ex cathedra. No. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So in other words, I am just a preacher of the gospel like the rest of you. Think of the humility of Peter. Do you know that Peter refused to accept homage from men? The Pope doesn't refuse homage. When Queen Elizabeth II was being received at the Vatican some years ago, she had to dress in black, with a black veil, to signify that she was subservient to him. The same was true of Mrs. Thatcher when she met the Pope. When people meet the Pope in a private audience, they have to kiss his ring. In some cases, they kiss his slipper. I remember being in Rome, in St. Peter's Basilica, as a tourist, and watching as poor souls went up to this statue made of bronze or something like that. It was a metal thing. And it was all worn down to where you couldn't see the toes clearly on the foot. And people told me it was because of all the millions of people that had kissed that foot. And I wondered why they were kissing the foot in the first place. Because Peter never had anyone kiss his feet that I've ever noticed in Scripture, and when one man attempted to do it, Peter rebuked him. In Acts chapter 10, read it for yourself. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, fell down at Peter's feet and would have worshipped him, and Peter said, stand up, for I myself also am a man. That's pretty strange behavior for El Papa. Popes not only accept but demand such homage. Even to the extent that the cardinals that were met there the other day prostrated themselves on the floor before the newly elected pope. And when they are being elected as cardinals and they're making their ordination vows before the pope, they kiss his foot. Furthermore, the popes accept a blasphemous title that Peter never would have accepted, and that is Holy Father. If I've heard that once, I've heard that 100 times. The Holy Father, or His Holiness. That's a blasphemy. There's only one Holy Father. And that Holy Father, by the way, that title is only found once in Scripture. Once. In John chapter 17. And it's employed by the Savior of His Father in prayer. Holy Father. There is but one. There is but one. And Peter never ever claimed to be a pope. Furthermore, Peter was never called a pope. You look through your Bible in vain. to find any reference to that. In fact, if you look at the Apostle Paul and compare him to Peter, it's interesting to see the contrast. Paul was easily the greatest of the apostles. He wrote much more of the New Testament than did Peter. His 13 epistles contain 2,023 verses. Peter's 2 epistles contain 166 verses. You'll find that Paul established more prominent and more permanent churches than Peter did. As far as the New Testament record is concerned, Paul's influence in the church at Rome was much greater than was that of Peter. In fact, there's no evidence that Peter ever was in Rome. That's an interesting fact for you to consider. Paul mentions Peter more than once, but nowhere does he ever defer to Peter's authority or acknowledge him as superior, let alone as Pope. Paul actually said, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 11, "For in nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostles." He did not recognize the office of the Bishop of Rome. He did not recognize that the Pope had authority over him or over any of the other apostles. If we talk about how that Paul gave him a dressing down in Galatians chapter 2, I can't see that happening today in the Church of Rome. I can't see anyone having the temerity to give the Pope a dressing down in the presence of everybody else and accusing him furthermore of not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. It doesn't happen, and it wouldn't happen, and it won't happen. Can you imagine one of those guys in the red dress this week taking upon himself to rebuke and instruct a Pope of Rome with language like Paul used of Peter? If Peter was the chief, it was Paul's duty and the duty of the other apostles to recognize him as such and to teach only what he approved. And we don't find any of that in the New Testament. Furthermore, and I'll finish with this, Peter was never chosen, nor was he ever considered as a pope. Look at the New Testament. You see that the important church council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, shows how the unity of the church was expressed in apostolic days. Differences had arisen. Certain men from Judea came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were working. They insisted that certain parts of the Jewish ritual should be observed. What did they do about it? If that had been today, the Roman Catholic Church, following the theory of the papacy, would have said there's no need for a council. The church in Antioch would have written a letter to Peter, the Bishop of Rome, and he would have sent out an encyclical or a bull settling the matter. That's what would have happened. But of course, there was no such thing in the New Testament. And is it not interesting that after Acts 15, Peter is never mentioned again in the book of Acts? Not even mentioned. Strange. Very, very strange. Peter never was a pope. He was never the Bishop of Rome. And the Pope of Rome does not sit on the throne of Peter, nor is he Peter's successor. These are unpopular things to say, but they're biblical things. You know, the arrogance of Rome knows no bounds. Pius IX was described by one as the living Christ and the Lamb of the Vatican. Pius X said, "The Pope is Jesus Christ hidden under the veil of flesh." Pius XI said, "I am the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth." Can you imagine such arrogance? The canon law in the gloss on the Extravaganza of John the 22nd calls the Roman pontiff our Lord God the Pope. Martin V was addressed as, quote, "the most holy and most blessed, who holds the celestial jurisdiction, who is Lord over all the earth, the anointed, the ruler of the universe, the Father of kings, the light of the world." And during the First Vatican Council, that's the one in 1870 that established the infallibility of the Pope, it was stated on January the 9th, 1870, during that council, quote, that "the Pope is Christ in office, Christ in jurisdiction and power, We bow down before thy voice, O pious, as before the voice of Christ, the God of truth. In clinging to thee, we cling to Christ. And Cardinal Manning of England said that the Pope was elevated to be, in his divine master's name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think I need to read anything more. The papacy is a colossal lie. The papacy is a blasphemous institution. And I believe that we ought to pay attention to those people, those voices of folks who were part of the Church of Rome, especially priests who have been converted and have come out, and see what they have to say about it. People would expect someone who's a Protestant minister to say not very nice things about the Roman Catholic Church. I read these words of a convert from Rome, a former priest called Salvatore Gargiulo. Here's what he said. Some evangelicals today think that times have changed, that it is now possible to hold a dialogue and to collaborate with the Roman Catholic Church in order to achieve Christian unity. This is a deception of Satan. The doctrines of this ecclesiastical organization have in no way changed. In fact, they are adding new errors to the old ones. In particular, they are working toward bringing in all the other religions, which will soon end up by establishing Babylon the Great, as in the 17th chapter of Revelation. I'm glad today that we can say, no priest but Christ. There is one alone who can save your soul, and his name is Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. It was Peter, who was not the Pope, who said that. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May God help us to look to Christ. May the Lord help us to oppose with every fibre of our being Antichrist and all of his false works. Amen.